apart from wanting to start my first sermon here at St. Peter's with the Rolling Stones, why would I choose to play that clip? Here's the reason. That song, amongst other things, expressed the Stones' frustration at the growing commercialism of the 1960s. And judging by the fact that Rolling Stone, the magazine, placed it second on its 2004 list, the 500 greatest songs of all time, it's clearly struck a chord with the rest of us. And if the Rolling Stones could be overwhelmed with commercialism back in 1965, how much more so for us in 2014? According to the Advertising Association, a trade body for the advertising industry, last year in 2013, almost £18 billion was spent on advertising in the UK. Next year, they're forecasting that it'll break the £20 billion mark. £20 billion. You don't need me to tell you that is an absurd amount of money. And it's all spent on adverts that tell us we're not happy. It's all spent on adverts that said you're not satisfied. But if you own this car, if you had this kitchen, if you wore these clothes, if you drove this car, then all would be well. £20 billion telling us that. But it's not just those adverts that are imposed upon us from outside. I think it's things we choose to read as well. So on our coffee tables, tucked away in our bags. The magazines say the same things to us. They tell us we'd be happy if we had this stuff, if we wore these clothes, if we lived in this house with this as our garden, if we had a figure like this, guys and girls, if we knew these people and we could cook like Jamie, then we would be happy, the magazine tells us. Then we would be satisfied. Except it's not true, is it? Not true. If we take a moment and we stop and we think, we know those things won't satisfy us. But just in case you need persuading, let me give you a few examples. I don't know if any of you have seen Grand Designs, the program on Channel 4, where they follow an individual or a couple or a family as they build what they think is their dream home with everything in its place. And inevitably, over the course of the episode, things go well and things go badly, and they sort of have moments of crisis, but they get there in the end. They get there. They have their dream home with everything as they thought they wanted it to be. And then Kevin MacLeod, the presenter, sort of does a little interview, and they remember the good times and they remember the bad times, and they celebrate where they've got to. And then more often than not, he closes by asking them this question: would you build a house again? And most of them, having just built what they thought was their dream house, say yes without a moment's hesitation. Why do they do that? They've got what they thought was their dream house. I think it's because they're not satisfied, isn't it? Or fitness, sporting success. You may know Ellie Simmons, the Paralympic swimmer, done amazingly well at the recent European IPC Championships. Back in London 2012, she won 4 medals, 2 gold, a silver and a bronze, I think. And then after that, she really honestly said this from the pinnacle of her sport. She said, "London was the best competition I've ever been in, and it was sad when it was all over. I was on a real low. I had loads of media opportunities that came with winning at the home games, and that kept me excited for a few months. But come Christmas, it really hit me hard that it was all over. I had to go back to normality, but I just felt a bit flat." All that success, being at the peak of her physical fitness, doesn't satisfy. What about stuff? What about stuff and money? A good friend of Catherine, my wife's, who she used to work with at PwC, the accountancy firm, once said to her, I think after the latest round of salary reviews and pay rises, "Do you know what? I just don't think I'll ever have enough." I thought that when I got this pay rise, all would be well. But you know what? I just want more. I thought it was really honest and really perceptive of her. She recognised that she'd never have enough. I think, I don't know exactly what she was earning, but I reckon she was definitely, if you look at worldwide income, definitely top 1%, quite possibly top 0.1%. So if you had 1,000 people from around the world in a room, she would be the richest one there. And yet she just wasn't satisfied with all she had. I don't know if you can relate to any of those. If you're anything like me, I imagine you can. If it's not those things, chances are it'll be something similar. Because despite our affluence, despite our success in the West, I think we're incredibly dissatisfied, incredibly frustrated with our lot. Which is why I think Psalm 16 is so good for us. It's so good for us because it's God telling us how to be satisfied. So if you put your Bible down, grab it, do flick back to Psalm 16. There are some notice sheets with sermon outlines on the back, if that's something you find helpful. I realise there's a dearth of pens on the table. Jack, I think there's a box by the door. Would you mind just whipping some round for those who might find that helpful? What does Psalm 16 tell us about satisfaction? Here's the headline. Verse 1, it's all about seeking refuge in God. We will be satisfied, Psalm 16 tells us, if we seek refuge in God. I guess there's a sense in which you're in a church on a Sunday evening. That's the answer you'd expect to hear. But for King David, who wrote this psalm, it's so heartfelt. He's so utterly convinced that this is true. I think it's worth our time exploring it, worth our time looking at it. So what does King David think about this? Well, verse 1, it's his plea. It's what he wants more than anything. He says, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. In verse 2 and in verse 8, it's his unswerving intention. It's what he won't be distracted from. So verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And then verse 8, I will keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. You see, David is utterly convinced there's nowhere else he would look for satisfaction, nowhere else he would look for security. But how can he be so sure? How can he be so certain? I think verses 2 and 5 and 8 help us. If you glance at those, you might notice that they all have Lord written in those sort of slightly odd capital letters. And David says, it's in the Lord that I seek refuge. The Lord is the name that God used to reveal himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. And it's a name which speaks of God's promise-making and promise-keeping nature. And as you flick through the pages of the Bible, you see that God is a God who both makes promises but keeps them. And chances are, when you stumble across one of God's promises, that name, the Lord, won't be far away. And David is utterly convinced that this God can be trusted. So verse 8 again, David says, with him, with the Lord at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. David isn't naive. He's not denying that storms will come. He's not denying that he'll be buffeted around in life. But he is sure that he will be secure in the Lord. Indeed, if you know anything of the life of David, you'll know he didn't have an easy time. And I don't want to deny that there are those of us here this evening who are going through the mill, who are having a rough time. But please hear what David says. The Lord is trustworthy. He's a God who keeps his promises. And this utterly trustworthy God is the one who, in the person of Jesus Christ, said these words, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. rest, peace, satisfaction, security, the things that I guess we long for in life. He promised that. And the God of the Bible is a God who delivers on his promises, so we can be sure he will come through. We can be sure he will satisfy. We find satisfaction by seeking refuge in God. If that's something you've never done, I'd love to chat to you maybe over coffee later about how you might do that for the first time. But essentially, it's doing what Jesus said. It's coming to him. It's bringing him all of your burdens, all that wearies you, and trusting him to give you rest. As I say, I'd love to talk to you later. If that's something you want to think more about, do grab me. But for now, back to Psalm 16, because it's all very well to say that, isn't it? It's all very well to say, seek refuge in God. But what does that look like day to day for the Christian? Psalm 16 gives us three things. They're on that sermon outline I mentioned earlier. Probably worth saying, we'll spend more time on the first than the second two, lest you think you'll be here all night. So what does it mean to seek refuge in God? What does it mean to find satisfaction in him? The first thing it means is delighting in his provision. Delighting in his provision, both in the things he gives to us, but also the things he gives to others. We see this in verses 3 and 6 and 7. We'll start with verse 3, where David says, "I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight." David says his delight is in those who are in the land, that is his fellow Israelites, those who lived in the land. The land was the place where God's people dwelt at the time of David. And he says, "I delight in them." Which I think is a slightly strange thing to say after verse 2, where he says, "Apart from you, Lord, I have no good thing." What's he on about? First, you're saying that God is everything, and then you're saying it's these people I get excited by. I think it's because he's delighting in God's provision to these people. He's delighting that God has called them into the land. He's delighting in that God has called them into relationship with him. Seeing how God has been good to other people helps David find satisfaction in God. And I think the same is true for us. When we delight in God's goodness to other people, I think our satisfaction in him grows. So for Christians, I think in the first instance, this means delighting in the salvation of our fellow Christians, being genuinely happy for that work of God in their lives, and celebrating with them, even perhaps if they're not the sort of people we naturally get on with. But more than that, it means delighting in how God has gifted them, both spiritually and otherwise. So if you consider yourself a Christian here this evening, I think that being genuinely delighted by God's goodness to others, not just saying good for them, being pleased in your soul for what God has done for them, is a great way of protecting us, both of envy of them, but of resentment of God for not giving us those same things. But I think it also extends beyond Christians, beyond the church, to those who wouldn't consider themselves Christians. Again, if we can rejoice in how God has blessed others, and I guess with non-Christians it's more likely to be circumstances of life or material blessing that he's given to them, I think we'll be much more content and much less covetous. If it's true this that we're satisfied in God when we delight in his provision for others, here's something that I think would be good for us. There's space on the sheet to jot it down again if that's helpful. Why not take 5 minutes, 10 minutes at some point this week to consciously delight in how God has been good to someone, a friend, a family member, a colleague at work perhaps, to think, how has God been good to this person? How can I rejoice in that, to thank God for them, to thank God for what he's done for them? I think that would be a great way to spend 5 minutes. And if Psalm 16, verse 3 is true, it'll be good for your soul. Delighting in God's provision means delighting in his provision to others. It also means delighting in his provision to us. This comes up in verse 6 and verse 7. We're going to concentrate on verse 6, which says this: "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. This imagery of boundary lines is perhaps a bit unfamiliar to us. It comes from when Israel first inherited the land, and each tribe and clan in Israel was given that little patch by God. And if you can imagine, they sort of had boundary lines, a picket fence, if you like, to mark off what was theirs. It's a bit like the boundaries of St. Peter's Parish. So what is it, going up Munster Road, along Aintree Street and Protheroe Road at the top, down Ralston, Homestead and Kelvedon down the side, and then across Fulham Road at the bottom. Those boundary lines mark out the parish of this church. Obviously, the parish is ours in a slightly different way to the land and the Israelites, but you get the idea. And David is saying that in life, these boundary lines of what God has given him have fallen in pleasant places. What God has given him is good. And before we think, it's okay for a king to think that. We'd never imagine the queen to grumble at how small Buckingham Palace was, would we? We do want to remember that David knew tough times. David knew hard times. So back in, before he was king, in fact, when he was on the run from Saul, he said these words from 1 Samuel 26. He said, "They have driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance." They'd driven him from his bit of land. He had no inheritance anymore. But he could still say the words of Psalm 16. He could still say the boundary lines had fallen for him in good places. Why? Because verse 5, the Lord was his portion and his cup. The Lord was all for him. Even when he had nothing, if he had God, he was satisfied. So we will be satisfied when we can say that those boundary lines have fallen for us in pleasant places, that we know that what God has given us is good. But I think it means more than that as well. I think it means that we need to know God is good and what he hasn't given to us. Because boundary lines means that some stuff is ruled in, but some stuff is ruled out. So David, if we can have that map back up again. Fulham Road, I think that's sort of where the dots are on the left. Fulham Road is beyond the boundary lines. It's outside our parish. And so it is with things that God gives to us. See, I think this psalm tells us we'll be satisfied that when we know that God is good in what he has given to us, but also when we know that he's good in what he hasn't given to us. A guy called Phil Alcock, who some of you may know, he's a pastor at a church in Mayfair called Christ Church. He really helpfully commented that grasping, getting the second half of that, is the secret to satisfaction, the secret to contentment. When we can say that God is good in what he hasn't given us, we are well on the way to being satisfied. Or to put it another way, here's Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God." Much like David, the author of this proverb knew that knowing God was the most precious thing he had. And so he doesn't want his material possessions or lack of them to take that away from him. I really believe this is true. I really believe that we are satisfied in God when we can delight in what he's given to others and we can delight in what he has and hasn't given to us. But it's really hard. It's really hard to do that, isn't it? If you want some encouragement, can I recommend a little book It's a book by a lady called Helen Rosevere. We've got a picture, wonderful. Helen Rosevere, it's called Enough. She was a missionary doctor in the Congo in the 50s, the 60s, and the 70s, and a pretty turbulent time there. And again, she had a pretty rough time. And it's a really helpful series of autobiographical reflections on how she has fought to remember that God is enough, along much the same lines that we've just been thinking about. It's heartwarming, it's encouraging. I had a copy this morning, but someone's borrowed it from me, so I can't show you. But if I were to turn my imaginary copy around, it's really short as well. You could rattle through it in half an hour. But I think it would repay a slow and reflective reading. I meant to get some for the bookstore. I ran out of time. If you'd like to make sure that I ordered one for you, or indeed if you'd like to borrow my copy when it reappears, do come and grab me later. It costs like a couple of quid. It's the price of a coffee. I can promise it will be much more stimulating than your Starbucks. So we will be satisfied when we delight in God's provision first. Secondly, and a bit more briefly, we will be satisfied in God when we recognise the alternatives for what they are, when we recognise that other things we could look for satisfaction in, other things we could seek refuge in, actually they don't deliver. Look at verse 4 with me. And in this verse, David observes that those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. And then he affirms, I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Here, the gods that David refers to, they're things that people look to make their life worth living, things they think will satisfy them. That's why I think that slightly odd imagery of running after them is actually quite helpful. I can picture myself running after, striving to get something that I think will satisfy me. And quite often they can be good things. They can be things like our family, things like our friends and relationships, like our work. Good things that God gives us. Or things like we were thinking about earlier, having a house to live in, being materially comfortable, being physically fit. But the problem is, these things let us down if we invest too much in them. They're not made for how we sometimes treat them. That's why David can speak of people suffering, growing as they run after these things. They just let us down. They're not made for what we look to them for. So if we think that dream home will make us happy, we're sadly mistaken. If we think being in perfect physical fitness, shaving another 10 seconds off our best 5K or whatever it is, will make us happy, it won't, sadly. If we think that when we get to that next pay bracket, we'll be content, we need to hear the testimony of Catherine's friend that we can never have enough. And these things we sometimes find ourselves running after, they're costly too. That's what David means when he says, I will not pour out libations of blood to such God. Libations of blood are sacrifices. A libation is a drink offering. I confess that sent me to my dictionary the first time I came across it. You may well be better read than I am. And David's saying, I won't give these things what they demand. They're not worth it. For us, it might be our time, our money, our focus, whatever it is. It's probably not blood. But the principle is the same. Finding satisfaction in these other gods, it's costly. It's not rewarding. But seeking refuge in God, coming to Jesus, is different. You see, he won't let us down. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of running after. A moment's reflection, I hope, on those words we were singing earlier will show us that. But more than that, it isn't costly following Jesus, despite what the world tells us. It's liberating. So just after Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He said these words. He said, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus says, "It's easy following me. It's easy coming to me, trusting me. It's not costly, it's liberating." How do we find satisfaction? We recognize the alternatives for what they are. We recognize that they're costly, they bring suffering. Whereas seeking refuge in God, it satisfies, it liberates. Thirdly, Psalm 16 tells us to look to the future, to look to the future. Let me read verses 9 to 11 for us. David says, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." David was so sure of God's goodness, so sure that he knew death was not the end. For the day was coming, verse 11, when he would be filled with joy in God's presence. When he wouldn't have to fight to be content. When he wouldn't have to daily remind himself to delight in God's goodness to him and to others. When he would see with incredible clarity how foolish it is to chase after other gods. When the absolute goodness of God would just be unmissably obvious to him. And David was right. David was right. Death is not the end. And for the Christian, there is the hope, the sure hope of that wonderful day in the future when we will be filled with joy in God's presence. We will experience the eternal pleasure of knowing him in a way that we just don't now. But I don't think David knew how this could happen. He was sure it would happen. He didn't know how. But from our privileged position in history, we do, we can. So the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 picks up these three verses from the end of Psalm 16. And he says they're all about Jesus. Jesus is the one who God did not let see decay. He is the one who was not abandoned to the realm of the dead. In fact, Jesus is the one, Peter says in Acts 2, chapter verse 32, the one who God raised to life. And he and the other apostles witnessed it. They saw God at work. And the Bible tells us that because God did not abandon Jesus to the grave, neither will he abandon those who take refuge in him. It's a bit like football. I'm sorry if you were fed up of the World Cup 2 weeks ago, whenever it was, and you thought you'd forgotten all about it. But it's a bit like football. So when Mario Götze scored in the World Cup final in the whatever minute in extra time it was, that winning goal, it wasn't just he who won, it was his whole team. In fact, it wasn't just his whole team, it was his whole nation that won. They all shared in that victory. One scored, many benefited, many shared in that good thing. And similarly, the Bible tells us, because God raised Jesus from the dead, we can share in that if we seek refuge in him. We will be satisfied when we look to the future and that glorious day that awaits. Psalm 16 doesn't tell us to build our dream home. It doesn't tell us to want the next pay grade. It doesn't tell us to work incredibly hard on our fitness. It tells us to seek refuge in God. It says, then we'll be satisfied. It says, delight in God's goodness to others, delight in God's goodness to you, both in what he has given you and in what he hasn't given you. He says, don't look to other gods, don't look to other things to satisfy you. That's costly. that is will bring suffering, not peace. And Psalm 16 tells us to look to that future when we will be filled with joy in God's presence. Let me pray that God would do those things for us. Father God, thank you that if we seek refuge in you, we will be satisfied. Father, please help us to believe that. Please help us to know that you are good in what you give to others. You are good in what you give to us, and indeed in what you withhold from us. Father, that's really hard. Help us to do that. And Father, please help us to see how looking for satisfaction in things other than you will leave us disappointed. Thank you that you are so good that death is not the end. Please help us to look to that day when we will be filled with joy in your presence. Father, satisfy us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.